Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being with us. All of you who are online, wherever you're from, wherever you are, as you are worshiping with us today, we welcome you and we're so grateful that you're here. And for all of our campuses, thank you for being a part of this service. And you've come in person, and I'm really, really grateful. There are 53 documented cases of little children who got lost in the wild, got lost in the jungle. People looked for them, or some people didn't look for them, and they did not die in the wilderness. They lived and survived to come back later on in life into civilization. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. One of them is a little boy who was 7 years of age in Spain. He got lost. They looked for him. They gave up hope. They were sure that he had died in the southern part of Spain, in the mountainous and wooded region. But he didn't die. He survived. And in fact, for the next 12 years, he continued in the jungle. In the wooded area, he continued to live and survive. He forgot his language over time, and all he would do was howl like a wolf or bark like a wolf because he was raised by a pack of wolves. As amazing as that sounds, I would have thought wolves would have eaten him. Instead, they nurtured him. They helped him. They brought food to him every day. In their kills, they would bring food to this little boy who grew up, and suddenly he reappears at 19 years of age. It's absolutely an amazing and astounding story. See, the whole Tarzan thing was happening there in Spain. There was a little girl who was 8 years old in Cambodia, and they lived way out, and there was a band of raiders that went through, killed every member of the family except this little girl. This little girl got away into the jungle. They didn't follow her. They figured she was going to die anyway. There was not one human being who knew this girl that was still alive. And she went into the jungle, and she stayed in the jungle until she was a 26-year-old young woman. Suddenly, she reemerges. What is that, 18 years? She reemerges, and she is caught because she's trying to steal rice from a human family there. And they catch her, and she's taken to the authorities, and her whole story unfolds. Now, this young woman lived with human beings for 3 years. She lived with human beings until she was 29 years of age. And I know you're going to think, I'm making this up. I'm actually not making it up. It is exactly the way the story is. So what happened when she was 29, I'm serious. What happened when she was 29 is that she was watching the nightly news. And after the news was over, she packed up her stuff and went back to the jungle and was never heard of again. Now, it makes total sense to me. I've watched the nightly news sometimes, and I thought, just give me a jungle, any place to get rid, to get out of being around these human beings. So I understand that. But let me tell you, 53 documented cases of children being raised by tigers, wolves, monkeys, antelopes. For the life of me, I can't figure out how a herd of antelopes would raise a child. I don't get it at all. But different kinds of wild animals, and suddenly this person emerges again after sometimes decades. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Science calls this imprinting. I am printing, imprinting. And the definition of imprinting is that a person is changed by his environment to be something different than he actually is. So listen again, the definition. It is imprinting is a person is changed by his environment to be something different than he actually is. Imprinting. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit for 3 or 4 minutes, and you're just going to have to help me. You're going to let me do it. I'm coming back We're going to keep on going in the message, but I'm going to chase a rabbit right here. This is why it is imprinting. This is why so many families all over the country are so worried, are so concerned for their kids. And it is because some schools have decided that from the time a child is in kindergarten and up, they will be taught to question their gender and explore their bodies in such a way that no children has ever done before in any generation. It has emerged in this generation, and this is why so many people are so worried and so concerned. This isn't a statement against schools. Let me just tell you, they're bad plumbers, and I apologize to all the plumbers in the room, you all the good ones. There are bad plumbers, there are bad pastors, and there are bad school teachers. They're bad administrators. But the vast majority are good, and some of the greatest human beings in the world have taught my children and are teaching my grandchildren. But there are some individuals, and I'm collecting stories. Literally, I'm started months ago. I'm collecting every story I come across. I'm collecting it in a file. And some of the most outlandish things that you could ever hear are genuine stories that are coming out of this, I call it imprinting. So let me pause for a moment and say this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter says, we are to be respectful and kind to every person, bar none. We are to be respectful as Christ followers and kind to every person. Paul says it in two of his books. Jesus said it. So I'm asking us as Christ followers, why have we been so mean? Why have we been so mean to gay and lesbian and transgender people? Why have we done it for so long? Why have we been so mean? We say that we're people of the book, then we should be people of the book. This is what the Bible teaches us to do, to be kind and respectful to all people. It's a part of who we are, to love and lead all people to life change in Christ. The very same Bible says that to live a gay and lesbian lifestyle is to live a sinful life in front of God. And you can't get around it. It's Old Testament, but it's mostly New Testament. I mean, there's Old Testament passages, but the New Testament is very more distinct and more clear about it. That it is a sinful lifestyle to live in front of God, to live before God. I don't understand transgenderism, and I'm just being honest with you. But the Bible teaches that there are two sexes. There is male and female. Richard Dawkins, I don't know whether you know who Richard Dawkins is, but he's the atheist's atheist. And he was interviewed. I read his interview a week and a half ago or so. And in the interview, he was asked about transgenderism. And he said, don't ask me about this. This isn't science at all. He said, science is there are two sexes, two genders, male and female. That's science. This other stuff, this is all environmental. It's all made up. I'm not even going to discuss it. Because you can't deal with that scientifically in any way. That was his statement. So me saying this, does it mean I hate gays and lesbians and transgenders? No. No. I want to be kind. I want to be respectful. And we must be that. I've said to you many times, I'm hoping that gay and transgender and lesbian people in our community will come to our church. I want them to come. I'm going to teach the Bible. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does best. And I want people to come here, all people. So why am I bringing this up? Well, it's the word imprinting, and it's the concern that so many people have of what's going to happen to their kids. And now there are school boards that are saying, we're not telling the parents at all. Really? And now there are politicians. Are you paying attention? There are politicians that are coming out wanting to pass legislation that to change the bodies of children, either through surgery or drugs. Are you paying attention to this? I am reading these stories. There's books about it, but stories, and I'm collecting these stories of transgenders who have gotten into their latter 20s and early 30s. Not a lot. I'm not trying to overspeak here, but some who have gotten into that place and have come to the place that, what in the world was I doing? But they've already had surgery, they've already had blockers, and there's no reversing what has happened to them. And they, in their own story, say, that happened when I was a kid. I was just a child. It should have never happened to me. That's the stories I'm reading. So some of you are probably saying, you know, Mark, you're over-evaluating this. I don't think so. So here is why. A couple of months ago, I was reading an article in the Dallas Morning News, and the article was a person who was congratulating churches who had broken the shackles of the morality in the Bible and had capitulated to the new morality of the culture. And she was congratulating those churches that had done this. And then in the article, she said, today, in this generation, 25% of this generation identifies with one of the initials, LGBTQ. And when I read it, I thought, I did not read that correctly. I went back, I'm serious, I read it three times, and I did read it correctly. But I don't know how. I don't understand how. Because the last generation was 3 to 5%, and in one generation, it goes from 3 to 5 to 25? How does that happen? When it's all these generations before, how does that happen? It happens through imprinting. That's how it happens. So I'm worried. All right, that's my rabbit. I'm back. Imprinting. In a way, most people walk out of childhood with some bit of imprinting on all of us. Maybe it was a criticism that someone gave us. Maybe it was some poor parenting. Maybe it was bullying. Oh, by the way, I'm going to back up. This church will never capitulate to this culture. We will never do that. We're never going to do it. I wanted to say that, so I'm saying it now. We'll never do it, and I'm going to tell you why. It's not because I'm afraid of people. I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, and I'm going to give an account of my life, and I will give an account of my preaching and my teaching and my leadership, and I don't want to see him look at me. Why did you deny my word? Why did you teach my people wrong? I'm not going to do it. So I just want to make that statement. Now, I'm back to the sermon. I'm not going back to the rabbit anymore. There can be bullying. There can be some things that happen to us, some experience. It might even just be us sort of defining ourselves along the way wrongly. And we get into adulthood and we've got some wrong impressions about ourselves that we've got to deal with. So I'm going to be honest with you. I got into my young adulthood and there were a couple of things that I had wrong impressions I had formed about myself. And it took some time for me to get out of that negativity. And so how did that happen? It changed for me when I took seriously what God says about me, of who I am and what I'm about. So this series means something to me. All of us have strengths and weaknesses. And this is just Mark Hartman philosophy. I think part of life is for us to overcome some of our phobias and fears and struggles and weaknesses and rise above. All these things, I think, is a part of life. All of us at some point in our life ask the question, am I worth anything? What is my value of my life? The greatest book that was ever written is the Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it teaches us how God views us, how we are to view God, how we are to have a relationship with God, and then how it changes everything in our life from that point on. We're going through Ephesians chapter 1 because we're wanting to help us grab hold of what God teaches us about ourselves. Last week, we looked at who am I? And there's a key phrase, in Christ. Remember? In Christ. It's used 170 times in all the New Testament. In Christ, it means something. It means that when we give our heart to Jesus as Savior, He comes to live inside of us. We come to live in Him. We are in Christ. In Christ means we're in the family, which means all that God owns, we own. All that God is about, we're about, because we are in the family of God. We talked about last week that this morning. I want to talk to you about this idea. Do I have value? What am I worth? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, look at what it says. In Christ, there that phrase is again, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. One of the definitions, if you've been in church for very long, you've come across that word redemption many times. And one of the definitions of redemption from Kettle's Theological Dictionary is this definition. Redemption is the act of returning us to our original state. It is the process of bringing us back to our original value. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. It is God who determines our value. If culture determines it, well, maybe it determines you're really great for a year or 2 years or 10 years, and then you're a has-been. Nobody even knows who you are anymore. But the God who created mankind, and Adam and Eve, created them perfect. And though sin has entered in, notice how God feels, what He thinks about you. One of the greatest passages in the Bible is in Psalm 139, and it's the whole chapter, but look at verses 13 to 18. You, meaning it's David talking to God, he's meaning God, made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank You for making me so wonderfully complex. Oh, we're far more complex, we know now, than David ever imagined. Have you ever seen what has been discovered about the human cell? One cell in our body that has all these machines? I'm serious. Science uses the word machines. All these machines that are inside of us that all know what to do and how to duplicate themselves? We are so far more complex than we ever dream. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. Now watch this. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Would you take this personally? Would you put yourself in this? I think of you are in your mother's womb, and here is God watching you as you are being formed. Verse 16, you saw me Before I was born, every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? That is every person who's ever been conceived. How precious are your thoughts about me? Have you ever realized God's thoughts about you as you were being formed was precious? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I wake up, in the context of the passage means when I was born, I discover you are still with me. You were with me in my mother's womb. You are still with me now. This is what God thinks about you. God now is speaking to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, I knew you before you, I formed you in your mother's womb. I knew you. How is that possible? How does God know me before I'm even conceived? How is that even possible? Because God is not locked in to the universe. He made the universe. He's not locked into the principles of the universe. He made the universe. He's outside of the universe. He is outside of time, which means that God sees everything at the same time, past, present, and future at the same time. It means that before I was conceived, God also could see me in heaven and every day in between, and you as well. So listen to what he says. I knew you. Did you know the word know in the Hebrew is an intimate term in the Hebrew language? I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb, and before you were born, I set you apart. Oh, well, that's Jeremiah. He was special. Oh, no, it's you as well. He set you apart. He had a plan. He had a goal. He had a purpose for your life. And he began to guide you because he wanted you. He set you apart for himself to know you. You to know him, the God of all creation. There was a love for you in the heart of God before you were ever born. You were important to him from the very beginning. He had a plan and a purpose for your life. Even before you took your first breath, it is everyone minus no one. This is how God views you. We know what happened. Sin entered in. It brought a separation between us and God. That sin means just rebellion. It means being rebellion against God. You want me to do this? No, I will do this. I will not do what you want. I will live my own life. You will not tell me anything. I will live my life the way I want it. It's rebellion. It's called sin. Anything below the perfection of God. So listen to what the Bible says in Romans 3:10. And as the scriptures say, no one is good. No one in all the world is innocent. Well, look, I know good people. I know good people that aren't Christians. But you see, that is comparing one person to another person. But in this verse, he is comparing every person to the perfection of God, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, then I'm sorry, I will never measure up to that. And that's what he is saying. No one is good. No one in all the world is innocent. And then notice what he also says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. It will always be the result of following the ways of the world. A person spiritually in sin with God is spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. And this is why Jesus came. This is it. This is the whole reason. Because Jesus came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We never could get ourselves out of this. And so Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. There's always a penalty for wrong. We understand that legally. There's always a penalty for wrong. And there is always a penalty for wrong. And there is a penalty for wrong in the sight of God. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came and he died our death. Died our death. For us. Jesus came to restore back to you your original value. If you think about it, we sort of assign value to things based upon two criteria. One of the criteria is, what is somebody willing to pay for something? If you're going to sell your car is only as valuable as somebody's willing to pay. If you can sell your house is only as valuable as somebody's willing to pay you. And if you don't think it's enough, don't sell it then. Maybe you'll sell it another time. But value is assigned to what someone is willing to pay. There's a second part of value, and that is who owned it. There's a vast difference about the outcome of who owned it. So, two things that determines our value. God set our value to be the greatest price in the universe, His Son. He gave up His Son. He gave up His Son. And if you would have been the only person that ever lived, He would have still done it, because you are that valuable to God. He gave up His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How about taking John 3:16 and putting you in it? For God so loved you that He gave His only Son to bring you into relationship with Him. That's how valuable you are. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? God is saying, if I gave up my Son for you, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Now, I let you go through ups and downs because that's part of the way we grow up. But I'm going to take care of you. Aren't there times in our lives in which everything seems to go south? People are mean, people are bad, things are going on, it seems like nothing's working, we feel so down in the dumps, we feel like everything is stacked against us, and sometimes we wonder, God, do you still love me? How do I know He does? Go back to the cross, see what He gave up for you, then go to this verse. If I gave up my Son for you, don't you know, I'll always take care of you. I'll see you through this. There's a second part that brings, that determines value, and that's who owned it. And the reason I came up with that is because two weeks ago, I came across this article of Michael Jordan's sneakers, tennis shoes, I don't know, can't be tennis shoes, his sneakers that he wore in the NBA Finals in 1998, count up the math, it's 25 years old. His sneakers are going to go on the auction block and will bring somewhere between $2 to $4 million. If only I would have kept my sneakers of 25 years ago, I would put them on the auction block. And you know how much I'd get for them? Zero. They would pick them up and throw them in the trash. They stink. What are you trying to sell this to me for? Why? It's all about who owns them. Michael Jordan versus Mark Hartman. I think we know how it's going to turn out. So listen to what the Bible says. We are the children of God, of the God of this universe. We belong to God. But as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. See, everybody is a creation of God, but only some people are children of God. We hear people say, oh, we're all God's children. Well, they're wrong. According to the Bible, you know, they're just still going to say it. There's no stopping that. But what the Bible actually says is we're all God's creation, but only some are God's children. But as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Fred Craddock, I never knew him, but Fred Craddock, I understand, was a genius, and he was a pastor. And I'd like to tell you that every pastor's a genius, but it doesn't actually work out that way. He was a genius. He was also a pastor. He died 8 years ago. Well, one day when Fred Craddock and his wife decided to go on vacation, they had to go through the state of Tennessee, so they were driving through the state of Tennessee, and they came upon this little town. They'd never been there. They didn't know anything about the town, but it was lunchtime. They were hungry. They stopped at a diner in the town. Let's get a little local flavor by stopping at a diner. Let's don't stop at a fast food place. So they stopped at the diner, and they ordered food. And while they were sitting there eating their food, there was this old guy, they didn't know who he was, he didn't know who they were. He walked up to them because they were strangers in town. He welcomed them to their little town. And then he started asking questions. He said, what do you do for a living? And Fred said, I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a pastor. I got a pastor story to tell you. Listen, no pastor likes pastor stories. So Fred, being courteous, he listened. And here is this man, and he is telling Fred Craddock about a pastor story. He said, when I was a little boy in this town, I didn't know who my dad was. I never knew his name. I never knew anything about him. I didn't know who my dad was. And kids would tease me about it. They would kid me. They would bully me. You don't know who your dad is. And they'd bring it to my face. It would always be saying something, and it was a put down. And he said, I got so upset. I got so tired of hearing that. I just pretty much became a loner. I didn't want to be around other people. I was so embarrassed, so ashamed that I didn't know the name of my dad. I never met my dad. He said, well, one day a new preacher came to town, and everybody talked about how good of a speaker was. So he said, I decided to go to the church and hear him one day. And so I went in late. The song service had already finished. And I went in, sat toward the back with a seat I could find, because, you know, a lot of Baptists sit in the back. So it's really kind of hard to come in and just sit in the back. Those seats are taken. He said, I would go in, get the first seat I could find. And then when I thought the sermon was wrapping up, I got up and walked out, so that I wouldn't have to encounter anybody. He said, I kept going. This guy was great. I was learning so much. And one day in my heart, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. He said, well, one Sunday, the preacher ended really fast. I didn't know it was coming. And suddenly he was finished, and I'm not out. And I'm stuck. And now people are all standing up. I can't get out. I'm trying to get out. I can't get out of the auditorium. People are just talking and blocking everything. And suddenly I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I turned around, and it was that preacher. And he pulled me to the side, and he asked me, who's your daddy? And he said, oh, no. Not him too. And he said, then that preacher said to me, oh, wait a minute. I know who your daddy is. I recognize the resemblance. Your daddy is the God of the universe. Your daddy is our heavenly Father. Now I know who your daddy is. And this man said to that pastor, he said, I never got over the comment. I thought about it over and over, and I thought, I know who my daddy is. My daddy is my heavenly Father. And he said, I'm telling you that statement changed the rest of my life. I got confidence. I got strong. And I just wanted you to know about that preacher story. And he got up, and he left. Well, the waitress came up. Is the word waitress, is that still I don't know. The person who was taking care of them got came. I don't know what's in and out right now, but came and said, "Do you know who that man was?" He said, "No, we don't know who that man." "Why, that is Ben Hooper. He was the governor of the state of Tennessee. And here's a man, feels like he's not worth anything, a little boy. But because he found out that God was his heavenly Father, that he had value. He'd been bought with a price. He was a member of God's family. Became the governor of Tennessee. I'm telling you, this is your value. Last thing, I got to hurry because I'm way out of time. But, and I don't have 3 points today. I only have two, so no applause. But here is, God gives us the grace to live our richest life. And you got to grab this. You've got to grab this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according to the riches of God's grace. You see the word grace all over the Bible. It has different definitions depending on how it's used in the verse. And in this verse, in Ephesians 1, 7, the word grace means the desire and the ability to do God's will. You want grace. Trust me on this. You want grace. If you want to improve anything in your life, you need the grace to do it. So how do you get this grace? The desire to do the right thing, the ability to do the right thing. Where do you get this grace? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us how we get this grace, how we get this ability, this desire and ability, and how we lose it. So listen to how he puts it. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what does this mean? Well, the proud is the person who says, I don't care, God, what you want. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's the proud. That is being in rebellion against God. And here's what God says. Go ahead. Go ahead and do whatever it is you want to do. You're going to have consequences for it. You're going to suffer the consequences. But go ahead. It's a free world. But God resists the proud. He keeps us at arm's length. Hope it all turns out. I already know it won't. But he gives grace to the humble. And humble simply means I decide to do what God wants me to do. I may not even want to. I do not want to obey you, God, and I'm telling you this straight out, but I will still do it. Don't want to, but I will do it. And God says that is obedience. So God gives us grace when we obey, and he even gives us the want to that we didn't have to start with. And he gives us the ability. So why is this so important? Do you want a better marriage? You want a better marriage? Then find out what God says about how to treat your spouse and do it. I don't want to do it. He is so mean. But do it. I don't want to do it. I'm upset with her, but do it anyway. And when you do it, what God will do is change your want to, and he will give you the ability to be the most incredible spouse. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You know how to Google. If you Google what the Bible says about marriage, it'll come up. Don't hear preachers like me, but go read the Bible. How am I supposed to treat my spouse? Google it. It'll come up all these verses in the Bible. Start reading the verses. What am I doing and not doing? Do you want to be a better parent? Google it. What does the Bible say about parenting? Read the verses. What am I doing? What am I not doing? I want to be a better parent. I will obey what God says. I don't want to. Do you know my kid? I don't want to do this. But do it anyway, and God will give you the grace, the desire, the want to, and the ability. And by the way, children, it is reversed too. okay? I do not want to treat my parents the way God says, but I'm going to do it anyway. The same is, you want to manage your money better? Did you know the Bible is so practical? It will show you. It is the best money management book, I think, it's available. Google it. I'm saying whatever area in your life physically you want to improve, Google it. From the Bible. Don't listen to the other people. Google it from the Bible, read it. Do what it says. You will improve any area of your life. And the reason is because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You are of infinite value. And that's not me saying that. That is God saying it. And he's called you to bless your life. That's who you are. That's who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you how you love us, every single one of us. Father, I pray that you would help us draw closer to you and understand you better and yield our heart to you. And God, I pray that we as a church will be respectful and kind to everyone. Only then can we love anyone to you. So help us learn how to treat each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.